We are in John's Gospel this morning, chapter 16, page 902. AB, thank you for praying for us. There should be some points that will appear at some point behind me on the screen, but let me read for us from halfway through verse 4. Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It's nice to hear small people enjoying the word of God so fervently. I was just about to start preaching last week's sermon. I thought something was wrong. Give me a second. I'll find this week's. I wonder if you have ever longed for somebody to change. You've longed, if you're a Christian this morning, for somebody to really get Jesus, for their heart to be filled with the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the truth of Jesus and to follow him. Perhaps you've longed for them to get that Christian truth, even with tears. Perhaps there's somebody that you long for deeply to get hold of the things of Jesus, but you know you cannot do it for them. I wonder if that's true of anyone here. And we might be tempted to think that if we have a particularly charismatic personality, we might manage to sway them towards Jesus by the force of our personality. Or if there's a group of us, we might manage to sway somebody by peer pressure almost, to sweep them along with us in the things of Jesus. Or if we have a church gathering, a meeting with the right kind of atmosphere, music, and so on, we might hope to sway them by the power of the atmosphere and culture of our church. We might be tempted to think that. But if you think about it, you know that although they might be swayed, they will never be deeply convinced in their heart. They may be changed a little bit on the outside, but they will not be changed on the inside. And down the line, that will be proved to be true when in months or years' time, they won't be able to call themselves a follower of Jesus. And today's passage is a passage that tells us that we cannot do it for anyone else, but there is one who can, and there is one who does. This passage teaches us that good news at the very deepest level. Just before we plow in, let me give us a bit of context. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his friends, who are in a way unique. But they are also sort of an embryo for the church that would grow out of them. So in some sense, we are their descendants. And Jesus has been warning them of hostility. They can be sure that the world will hate them. Even, you know, last week we saw 16 verse 2, to the point of killing them. This is the world, people outside of Jesus, people who don't get the majesty and the beauty and the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. And the disciples are surrounded by the world. And Jesus says it's going to be tough. And now he says to them at the beginning of today's passage that he hasn't talked about this tough stuff before because he's been with them. He was with them to lead them, to protect them, to guard them, to guide them. But verse 5, have a look down there. "But now I am going to him who sent me." This is something Jesus has been trying to drill into them for a little while now. I'm going away. But this is our first slightly surprising point this morning. It should be up there on the screen. Jesus is going away, but his going away is good for his friends. Jesus going away is good for his friends. So the poor 11 disciples, understandably, are frightened of a hostile world, and especially because they're going to have to face this world that hates them with an absent Jesus. It's a terrifying prospect for them. And so Jesus says to them, verse 5, that none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, those with keen eyes, technically they have, actually. Peter used those words a couple of chapters ago. But his question then, you might liken to what you'd say to a teammate who just walked off the pitch in the middle of a football match. The sort of, where are you going? Which doesn't mean, where are you going? It means, why are you going? Why are you leaving? But here, when Jesus says, none of you asked me, where are you going? He's saying they haven't really asked, haven't really probed, haven't got where it is he is going and what it is he is going to do. Because you see, if they understood that, they would be able to be glad. If you see verse 6, Jesus perceives that they feel sorrow because of these things. But he wants them to know this really is actually for their good. It's to their advantage that he is going away. And he doesn't say, it's bad that I'm going away, but it's not so bad because I'm coming back. He says that it is good. It is to your advantage that I'm going away. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's actually going to unpack that over the next couple of weeks. We won't get the full answer of that in this week's text. But he's going to die for the sins of sinners. He's going to the cross. And then after the resurrection, he's going to the Father. And if they understood that, they would understand that it was good. And of course, we, I suspect, sympathize with these disciples. Many of us today, fans of superhero films, they've never been more popular than they are actually in our culture. A new Wolverine film coming out in a couple of weeks. The Lego Batman is out. You've got DC and Marvel films coming out of our ears. We love the superhero, and we love the superhero because whenever we're in a real fix, all we have to do is shout, Superman, help me! And then he flies, bulging muscles, and he's with us, and he can sort it out. And I wonder if we're tempted to think of Jesus like that. If only he was here, we think. If only I could just say Jesus and he swooped in and stood with me. Then all of our problems would be solved. And I suspect that's why people, for instance, go on pilgrimages to what they consider to be the Holy Lands, often under the impression that they will be closer to Jesus in some way. But we won't find Jesus in his house or in his tomb, because he is risen, and he is closer now to the believing soul than he ever was physically. We are better off than the apostles. That is an extraordinary thing, actually, that if we were back in the days of the apostles in Galilee or in Jerusalem, with Jesus walking around with us, that would be a disadvantage compared to our current position. It's a very surprising thing for the Lord Jesus to say. And we're going to see why. And to do that, we start off in verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Jesus' word for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. I just want to unpack that slightly, and then we'll look at two things that the Spirit does. If you read through John's Gospel, right near the beginning, John the Baptist says of Jesus, he said, he's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour the Spirit of God right into people's hearts to change them from the inside. Now, you know, Theosema's being baptized next week, and many of us, perhaps there is a sense of wonder for us when we come to the act of baptism. But John the Baptist says, look, I can do the water thing, but it's not going to do anything to you apart from on the outside. But after me, he says, one is coming who is able to put the Spirit of God on the inside, to change you at the heart level. And that's the answer. That is the answer to what we need. But actually, it doesn't happen as we read through John's gospel. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, is told he needs to be born by the Spirit. In chapter 4, the woman by the well needs living water to be changed on the inside. But at that point, it doesn't happen yet. In chapter 7, Jesus tells the crowds to come to him and drink living water. And we're told there that Jesus is talking about the Spirit. And then we're told that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, which in John's gospel is talking about the cross. Until Jesus was glorified, until Jesus went to the cross, the Spirit couldn't come into human hearts. And this is the reason that we are better off now that Jesus has gone away, that he has died and he has risen. And he has gone to the Father because Jesus died to pay the price for sinners, to pay for the sin of sinners, which made it possible then for the Spirit to come and dwell in a human heart and change us on the inside. That is why Jesus going away is to our advantage. So, what does the Spirit do? Well, two things, two points. Here's number one, or number two, if you're on the screen. Verses 8 to 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He's going to convict the world. If you want an image, it's like that blue flashing light that appears in your rearview mirror. All of a sudden, that dreadful understanding that I'm wrong. Some of us have had that feeling. You just put your hands up and you have to say, sorry, officer, I was doing wrong. That's not me confessing to anything particularly, by the way, theoretically. The Spirit's going to do that, only it's going to be much worse than a blue flashing light. He's going to convince the world. He's going to prove them to be in the wrong. Have a look at verse 8 about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let me just unpack that. I think that's three facets of the same thing, essentially. Jesus says he's going to prove the world to be in the wrong about sin because people don't believe in him. What does that mean? Well, Jesus hinted at that last week in chapter 15, verse 22, when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse. And then down in verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen. And what Jesus is saying is that when perfect goodness like his walks amongst human beings and we hate him, we have no excuse. And the Holy Spirit is going to convince us of the goodness of Jesus so that we are convinced of our sin. Because we don't believe in him naturally. And then we have righteousness. He's going to convince us about sin. He's going to convince us about righteousness, which I think is probably the righteousness of Jesus. The world didn't think he was righteous. It thought he was wicked. It thought that the world would be a better place if we got rid of Jesus. But the Spirit is going to convince the world that we're sinners and that Jesus is righteous. He is going to the Father here, he says. He is that righteous. He's the only perfect human being in history. And thirdly, he's going to convince the world about judgment. Because we're told here, the ruler of the world, that is the devil, is judged. Jesus is going to convince the world that at the cross, at that moment, when it looks as though the powers of darkness have won, actually the powers of darkness are defeated. As Jesus overcame evil with good and paid the penalty for sinners in order to set sinners free. He's going to do all those things. So I thought I was okay. I thought Jesus was irrelevant. I thought the world around me was the place to get my value system from. But the Holy Spirit convinced me that I am not okay, that Jesus is the righteous one, and the world around us, well, it's standing on its head. That is why, that is what the Holy Spirit does when he comes, when a man or woman comes to faith in Christ. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, that will never happen. Until the Holy Spirit works to bring this conviction, you can talk to your friends about Jesus to your heart's content, but it will be like banging your head against a brick wall. But when the Spirit brings conviction, then things change. Many of you will have heard of Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan pastor back in the 18th century. He was pastor of a church in New England at a time, actually, of remarkable revival. And he wrote about it. And he said, the arguments that people are hearing are the same, but the force of the arguments and the conviction by them is altogether different. What changed? He'd been telling them the good news of Jesus, and by and large, nobody had been paying him any attention. And then the Spirit worked. And he said the same things in the same way, and they got it because the Spirit brought that conviction into their hearts. And every one of us in this room who is a follower of Jesus will know a time in our life when the Holy Spirit has done that. And you've known in your heart that you are a sinner, that Jesus is perfectly righteous and the world is standing on its head. And it's been an alarming thing for you when you realize you've been going badly wrong. But it is a wonderful thing that when God does that by his Spirit, he changes people on the inside. And we need to pray for that. So Jesus says that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world outside. He's going to convince people about Jesus and therefore about our badness, Jesus' goodness, and the judgment of the world. Jesus then goes on in verses 12 to 15, and this is the second thing that the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. Jesus says to his apostles, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now that is something that is easily misunderstood, but rightly understood is a wonderful truth. Just glance back with me, if you will, to chapter 15, verse 15. Same page. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All, everything. Jesus says that he came to make the Father known. When you watch and listen to Jesus in those 3 years of public ministry, you see and hear everything that it is possible for human beings to get about God the Father. Everything. That is what Jesus has done for them. So, back in chapter 16, verse 12, what does Jesus mean when he says, I've got much more to say? If he's already told them everything, how can he have much more to say? Well, the answer is this. Jesus has given them the full revelation of the Father over the 3 years of his public ministry. By the time he's died and risen again, everything, that unique historical revelation of God the Father is complete. It is not to be repeated or added to. Everything that is possible for humans to know about God the Father has been made known there. But what I've got to say to you, Jesus says, that there's a whole bunch of this stuff that you just haven't grasped yet. If you read the Gospels at the time, the disciples, they didn't get it. They had it all, but they didn't get it. They saw it and heard it, but it wasn't understood properly. And so it's not that over the 3 years to come, or the years to come, the Holy Spirit would be downloading extra bits of information, extra bits of God to them, new revelations. It is that the Spirit is going to unpack the revelation of Jesus that they'd already seen. So it's a little bit like, forgive me, slightly dated illustration, but in the pre-digital days, when the fraud squad would arrive at a company and you'd see television footage of them taking van loads of filing cabinets. Some people here this morning probably don't even know what filing cabinets are. Taking van loads of filing cabinets out of the company and loading them onto their vans. And when they've got all the paperwork, they'd got all the information. Essentially, they had everything they needed, but it was going to take them months to work through it, to read it, to digest it all, to understand it, to grasp it, to understand what was going on. And it's a little bit like that with the apostles. At 3 years of the most extraordinary revelation of the Father, and then decades, probably, in which the Holy Spirit gradually helped them to unpack it. And when he comes, Jesus says in verse 13, he will guide you. He will lead you in the way of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. This isn't just facts. And maybe we need to say this in our conservative evangelical culture, or we need to repeat this. It's not just about your intellect. Truth is something that you do. Perhaps what we've got there in the ESV obscures it slightly, but it is the way of truth. He's not going to speak on his own, the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak what he hears. He's going to make known to you what's yet to come, which is the unpacking of all that Jesus is. But it is ours to understand, to grasp, and to walk in. The Holy Spirit is also going to bring glory to Jesus. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me. Because it's from Jesus that he's going to receive what he is going to make known to you. In other words, he's going to unpack the things of Jesus. Jesus makes the Father known, and the Holy Spirit makes Jesus known. Jesus brings glory to the Father, and the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus. And what belongs to the Father, verse 15, Jesus says is mine. That's why his Spirit said the Spirit will receive from Jesus what he is going to make known to the apostles. And let me just say three things. What this does mean, what this doesn't mean, and another thing it does mean. Firstly, what it does mean is that the apostles, this unique band of eyewitnesses, the Holy Spirit was going to lead them. He was going to unpack the things of Jesus in such a reliable way that when you read this book, it is trustworthy. Now that's the primary meaning of this. He's going to lead the apostles into truth. That is our first stop. And so when you read the New Testament, you are reading the work of the Holy Spirit, helping and guiding and leading the apostles and those who wrote down their teaching. He's leading them reliably so that when you read the New Testament, you have an utterly trustworthy revelation of Jesus, who is the revelation of the Father. That is what it does mean, primarily. What it does not mean is that the church today can claim that the Holy Spirit is now leading us into some different truth. And you often get this idea in church circles, don't you? Oh yes, sure, the Bible says this, but now the Holy Spirit is leading us into some greater truth, which often contradicts the other truth. So you sort of wonder what the Spirit was doing first time round, but leave that argument for another day. And it won't do. This idea that we're on an upward trajectory from the Bible, that things are gradually getting truer, and now, you know, it's up to General Synod and the mighty democratic process to get things as right as they can be. That is not what is going on. But what it does mean is that as members of the apostolic church, the church that grew out of the disciples, that is true to the Bible, which is what we want to be, what we seek to be, the Holy Spirit we may trust to lead us to in the way in which he taught the apostles, into apostolic truth and into the way of Jesus. So in a way, you can put the first half, the conviction of the world, and the second half, the leading of truth, together. And Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to do this amazing work of taking a man or a woman who couldn't care less about Jesus, and he's saying that the Holy Spirit will bring that deep conviction to them. They think they're fine, but he will teach them that they are wrong, that Jesus is right, and that the world is standing on its head. And then, having done that, he's going to lead me. He's going to lead them in the way of the apostles, which is the way of Jesus, which is the way of truth. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if these things are true, then we need to be discerning. We need to be realistic, don't we? That not every movement of our thoughts and hearts and emotions is the Holy Spirit. If I trusted my thoughts and emotions all the time, then I'd be in trouble. I'd probably only eat chocolate and crisps for lunch, for a start. I don't always do what's right. I don't always know what's best for me. Everything that happens in my heart and my head isn't always the Holy Spirit. So we need to be discerning. But what is of the Holy Spirit is what glorifies Jesus. What helps us to get Jesus. What helps us to grasp the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus. And therefore, what helps us to grasp our wrongness. And therefore, leads us in the way of Jesus. That is what's of the Holy Spirit. What brings glory to Jesus. So we must be discerning. We must also pray for this work of the Spirit. I began this morning talking about that longing for people to change. Maybe you even long for yourself to change more, to walk more closely in the ways of Jesus. I often have that frustration with myself, a longing to be more like him, to walk more in his ways. But whether it's for me or for you or for others, we want to pray for this work of the Spirit. When it comes to, for instance, evangelistic opportunities like next week. Next Sunday should be a brilliant day. And yes, we can pray for practicalities, that the water's at the right temperature and that everything makes sense and that people are welcome. Pray for the band, pray for the skill of the preacher, all those sorts of things, which to some extent we can do something about. But the big thing is to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. You can pray for all those other things, but there's nothing that we can do to bring that inward conviction. That is something that God does sovereignly by his Spirit, and we need to ask him to do that work. So we ought to be discerning. We need to be discerning. We need to pray. And lastly, we ought to be glad. Jesus says it is for our good that he has died for sinners, that he has gone away. We're glad that the Holy Spirit has come. We're glad of the evidence in this room of men and women in whom the Spirit has begun to work. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing, that inward work that we cannot do, but he does do. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that lovely? We ought to be glad. So let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll ask the band to come up. And then I'll pray for us as we close, and we'll sing our final song.